realize what they've seen and what they've gone through. I'd like to pray for those who are serving our nation today and for those who have served, and to pray for their families. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men who have stood today acknowledging their service to our country. Thank you for their sacrifice, their service, for some of the things that they have seen that we can't even imagine, for some of the things that they have endured that we cannot even fathom. And yet they did so out of love for their country, a nation we love, a nation we are concerned for. And so, Lord, we pray today for these, our veterans, for those who are yet today serving in harm's way. We pray for their safety. We pray for their salvation. We pray for godly chaplains who will challenge them with the word of God, that they might know the way of salvation and true peace through Jesus Christ. Lord, we just thank you that we still have the privilege of living in a country that is free because of those who have done so much. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for these, our veterans. Pray your protection upon them. We pray for them and their families, that you would be near to them. And I pray most of all, Lord, for those outside of here who know not Christ, that they would come to know you as their personal Savior. For their families, those who are here, who may have a star in their window awaiting a loved one, we just pray for them. And in this time of trouble, that they would look to you, that they would be caused to understand that war is necessary because of evil, because of man's sin. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I am reading this from a website that I thought was good. It says, "To all who have served our nation with courage and great sacrifice, we offer our heartfelt gratitude. You have honored your oath to support and defend, as do those on the front lines in the war with Islamic terrorists today. You have kept the flame of liberty, lit by our founders, burning bright for future generations." But as we think today, folks, of our war veterans, who would we honor as the most distinguished war veteran? Who would we say is the most distinguished? I've given you these examples before. You've heard of Alvin C. York. How many have heard of Alvin C. York? I think you should. If you've never heard of him, I hope you are introduced to him today. He was born in 1887 in Pall Mall, Tennessee. Growing up there in Tennessee, he never traveled more than 50 miles away from his home when he was drafted in 1917. In fact, he wrote on his draft card, "Don't want to fight." He hated war, but he knew he must fight. There in France, in October 8 of 1918, he got behind the enemy lines by himself to knock out German machine guns. He fired 28 times, and he by himself took 132 German soldiers prisoner. The next morning, they went back to the scene and found 28 Germans dead, the exact number of shots he had fired. We might say that Alvin C. York was probably one of the most distinguished war veterans. But we go to World War II and we think of a man by the name of Audie Murphy. You've heard of Audie Murphy? He was rejected by the Marines because he was underweight and he was too short. So he joined the Army paratroopers. On January 26, 1945, in France, his company of 30 men were involved in some fierce fighting. The two tanks that they had were soon out of action. The German assault of six heavy tanks and 250 infantry came at them in white snow capes. The situation was desperate. Murphy ordered his men to fall back, and he began to call in artillery support with a field telephone. With his ammunition depleted, he alone decided to mount one of his own burning tanks, which was expected to explode at any minute, and he used a 50-caliber machine gun to fire upon the German infantry. The black smoke that was coming from his own burning tank made it difficult for the Germans to see Audi. But it also reduced his view of the advancing infantry. He was alone and exposed to German fire from three sides, but his own deadly fire killed dozens of Germans and caused their infantry attack to waver. Germans reached him as close as 10 yards, only to be mowed down by his fire. For an hour, he managed to kill or wound over 50 of the enemy and forced the enemy and the tanks to withdraw one man. He jumped from his burning tank, which exploded seconds later. You might say that Audie Murphy is in the list of one of those most distinguished veterans. But yet I recognize another man by the name of Michael Murphy. Fewer know of Michael Murphy. Murph, they called him, the son of a Vietnam Purple Heart recipient. It was June 28th in 2005. They were on surveillance on a mountain ridge in Afghanistan. He and three fellow SEALs were surrounded by 30 to 40 Taliban. The only escape was down the side of a mountain. So they launched a counterattack while cascading from cliff to cliff. But as the enemy closed in, Murph recognized that the survival of his men depended upon calling in reinforcements. Disregarding his own life, he moved into the clearing, exposed to fire, where his phone could get reception. He made the call and fell under heavy fire. Though he was severely wounded, he said, "Thank you," before hanging up and returning to fight before losing his life. Up to that point, it was the deadliest day for Navy Special Warfare Forces since World War II. One SEAL who made it off that mountain ridge, a man by the name of Marcus Luttrell, said this, "Mikey was the best officer I ever knew, an iron-souled warrior of colossal and almost unbelievable courage in the face of the enemy." President Bush awarded the first Medal of Honor for combat in Afghanistan to Michael Murphy. You might argue that Michael Murphy is one of the most distinguished war veterans. We live today in a day of confusion because our country, folks, is full of gullible people. I believe that the way to have peace is to be strong. But these gullible, confused people think that the way to have peace is to disarm. Weakness only invites the aggression of the wicked enemy. So many of these gullible, confused people will deny that the existence of evil people even exists, unless you are the one who wars against evil people. Folks, wickedness must be eliminated or it will flourish. Wickedness spreads. It is never contained. I think of the wise words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:18, who said, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." Evil must not be tolerated. I think of the words of a New York City police officer right after 9/11, about 11 years ago, who gestured at the ruins of the Trade Center towers and said, "Look at this. Here is the result of years of illegal immigration, softness on crime, cutting the defense budget, and a lack of attention to right and wrong in this country." When Israel was still a theocracy, that is, when God was still king in Israel, he said what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'd like you to go there with me, please. We're still, folks, looking at the most distinguished war veteran. Who is it? Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4. "For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now down to verses 16 to 18. "But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save nothing alive that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. And you can keep reading, talk about the trees in verse 20. But the point that I am making here is what we see there in verse 4. Because God is a man of war, he exhorts his people in this theocracy to fight against the enemy, those who would come from within and subvert and destroy from within. That's why they had to be cleaned out of the country. No one was allowed to live, whether it was man, woman, or child, in one of those cities within the land that God was going to give them. None were allowed to live. Why? Because there is evil. Because there is a devil. He is called our adversary in 1 Peter 5:8, which means opponent or enemy. I say again that tolerating or appeasing evil does not avoid war. I like what Winston Churchill once said. An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat him last. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we see that God is at war. Does God have any enemies? Ever heard of anybody who says, well, he doesn't have an enemy in this life? Well, what a wimp. God has enemies. Am I better than he not to have any enemies? Are we better than he not to have any enemies? And you are either with him or you are against him. If you say that God doesn't have any enemies, then you deny the existence of a devil. Now, are we to love our enemies? People get confused here. I am to love my personal enemies. In fact, I'm to pray for them. Those who are my personal enemies. But I want you to listen to what it says in Psalm 139, verses 20 to 22. Here's what it says. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Here's the point. God's enemies should be my enemies. You've heard of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, made this comment. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more or less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Does the Bible ever talk about war? Oh my, if it doesn't, if you don't think it does, you have never read the Old Testament. How many times does the Bible talk about war? That thing that people want to do with, away with today. That I would like to do away with. But you can't do away with as long as there is evil in the world. The word war occurs 225 times in the King James Version of the Bible. The word battle, 176 times. The word fight, 115 times. The word sword, which is an implement of battle, 424 times, a total of 940 times. War, or that which has to do with war, occurs in the Bible. War is found from Genesis to Revelation. Thinking about the word war Now I want to give you the primary definition of the word veteran. Here it is. One who is long experienced or practiced in an activity or a capacity. So, I might be called a veteran pastor. You may be called a veteran at your job, whatever that is, if you've had long experience or if you have practiced that activity for any length of time. You are a veteran. I believe Brad Pierce is a veteran in working the job that he works. And many others are veterans. That's why we call these our war veterans. So who is the most distinguished war veteran? I submit to you this morning that Yahweh, Jehovah, our Almighty God, is the most distinguished war veteran. Because God is at war in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Those are my 2 points. God is at war in the Old Testament. Do you have your Bibles ready? Do you have your fingers limbered up? Because we're going to be looking at some scripture this morning. God is at war in the Old Testament. There's no one particular passage I'm going to go to. I'm going to go to a bunch of them. And I want you to stay with me. All right? God is at war in the Old Testament. I'll tell you when you need to turn to a passage. Otherwise, I'll quote something. Okay? Genesis 15, 16. God told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The wickedness, the evil of the Amorites is not full. But now, you'll see in Leviticus chapter 18, and I'd like you to go there with me, please. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus Numbers. That God deals with evil by uprooting it. Leviticus 18:3. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Do you recognize what Leviticus 18 is all about? Have you ever, do you remember, does this bring anything to mind as you read this chapter? Leviticus 18 is where God is dealing with evil. He is dealing with incest, adultery, sodomy, bestiality. And he says, I want it uprooted. I don't want it to exist in my land. Look at verses 24 to 28. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. By the way, people will say, when we talk about homosexuality, God was talking to Israel alone. Then why does he say in verse 24, all these nations are defiled? Anybody who practices such a thing is in defilement. Verse 25, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. That's quite descript. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. The iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity of these people is full. The iniquity of the Amorites is later referred to in the book of 1 Kings. Let me read it to you. 1 Kings 21, 26. The Amorites whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The Amorites were a wicked people, and God was at war with them. He was at war with them. Who did he use to war against them? He used his own people, Israel. You say, you mean the Bible says that God believes in war? Well, listen to Exodus 15:3. A number of weeks ago, we were looking at the book of Exodus on a Sunday night. And when they sang the song of Moses, you know what it says there in verse 3? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Numbers 21:14 tells of a book. Here's what it says. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. The wars of the Lord. There's a book called The Wars of the Lord. Psalm 24:8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. I say he's the most distinguished war veteran. You know, a parent may say to his child, you know what? If I do it, you can do it. Anybody have your parents ever do that to you? If I do it, you can do it. Folks, if God can do it, if he can be a man of war, can we? We can. If God wars and he does not prohibit us from doing it, for vengeance sake, where he does prohibit us, are we better than he? There's this false idea out there today that God's main concern is the salvation of mankind. Does that strike you between the eyes? Because you may say, well, that is God's main concern, isn't it? Isn't God's main concern that men might be saved? I would say, no, it is not. Have I got your attention? We think that God's main concern is that people might be saved. We've gone through the book of Exodus. Partially, it says in Exodus 11:9, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh would not concede to Moses, even through the 10 plagues. He would not concede to Moses. Why? According to that verse, so that God would be magnified. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. God raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. Exodus 9:16, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Folks, our ultimate objective should be one with God's. Not that Pharaoh would get his heart right, but that God would be glorified. So our main objective, our focus, should be the glorification of God, not the salvation of man. Now, before you get upset, if I am to glorify God, am I going to be winning others to Christ? I will. But if I don't have as my main focus the glorification of God, I will use any means and any method to win people to Christ. I will do the wrong things in order for people to be saved. But even the methods and the means that I use to witness ought to be means and methods that glorify God. Psalm 83:18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Don't forget how God got Israel out of Egypt. He got Israel out of Egypt by an act of war. And if war is inherently evil, then God is evil, and that's blasphemy. Note what the prophet Micaiah says in 2 Chronicles 18:18, and I'll read this to you. Micaiah was going up the President Obama of his day, King Ahab. And here's what Micaiah said to King Ahab. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. You say, well, what does that have to do with war? Let me read it again. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven. That word host is many other times in the Old Testament translated armies. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the armies of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. The Lord of hosts is a title ascribed to God. You know what? We read the story of David and Goliath and we think that that's the story. In fact, this is how most people interpret it. The story of David and Goliath is about how a little man can beat a big man. The story of David and Goliath is how a poor man stacks up to the rich man. Folks, the story of David and Goliath is how God's man faces down evil in the name of God. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 17. When David, this little shepherd boy, comes out against Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:45, he says to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of armies, hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. When did David come on the scene? Why was David coming on the scene? Where's King Saul? He's in his tent, shaking in his boots. And this little shepherd boy comes out and says, I'll fight him. I'll take him, not because I'm strong, but because I'm going to go out against this guy in the name of the Lord of armies. Saul, who should have been fighting, would not war as he was directed. You're there in 1 Samuel 17. Go back to 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 3. God, through Samuel, commands Saul, now go and smite Amalek. Have we heard of the Amalekites before? The iniquity of the Amalekites is not yet full. Go and smite them and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. There's the directions that Saul was given. You go smite them. But Saul does what we see in verse 11 when the Lord talks to Samuel. God says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. What commandment? To go to war. God said the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, Exodus 17:16. Who was the first people to oppose Israel when they came out of Egypt? We haven't gotten there yet on Sunday night because we're in Exodus 16, but you get to chapter 17. The first people to oppose them were the people of Amalek. And God so states that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. Why would God want them to be destroyed? Because of who they are called. Are you still in 1 Samuel 15? Now look at verse 18, because here's how they're described. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Now we're still talking about the fact that Israel is a theocracy here. That God is dealing with them as a nation. This is not permission for us today to find the sinners and go kill them. Because then we would have to kill ourselves. But these were the enemies of God and the nation He had established. No wonder God had said that the Lord had sought him, a man after His own heart, because Saul would not obey Him. Well, who is that man? Who's the man who's a man after God's own heart? David. And what was David known as? A man of war. It is said of him in Acts 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David, a man of war. Go with me now to Judges, chapter 3, backing up from 1 Samuel, Judges. Obviously, the book of Judges follows the book of Joshua, which is the book of wars, where God has His people coming in and fighting those who are possessing the land that God is giving Israel. So now we have somewhat of a historical record in Judges 3, 1 through 2. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. God left enemies in the land for one reason, or for some reasons, and one of them was to teach His people war. Today there are believers, in fact none of us alive today, ever fought the battles against modernism. The battles against modernism was fought back in the 19-teens and the 1920s. Those are the years when the first fundamentalists pulled out and said, you know what, we cannot have anything to do with this modernism. These people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who deny the verbal inspiration of the Bible, we simply cannot join hands with them. And they fought in the battles with modernism. And yet today, you've got men, you've got people who never fought in those battles, and they look down their noses at those of the older generation who fought those battles valiantly. Limp-wristed believers. Pacifists who need to learn war. Psalm 78:9 with me, please. Psalm 78, verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. These people in verse 9 who refused war are described in verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They would not fight. I'm reminded of the French army rifle that was being sold on eBay. It was described this way: never shot, dropped once. I've heard this joke: how many Frenchmen does it take to defend Paris? It's not known. It's never been tried. Why do we have jokes like that? Because we look at those people as people who would not fight. That was Ephraim. And that today is many believers. They refuse to fight. It's almost as if they believe that evil does not exist. Well, you say, well, that's all Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is different. Oh, is He? They said, that's God, that's Jehovah, but we like Jesus Christ. He's a man of peace. He's a man who does not fight. He's a man who does not war. Oh, really? Who is the captain of the Lord's armies? Are you still there in Psalms? Let's go back to Joshua. We're going to meet the captain of the armies of the Lord. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Before Jericho is seized, Joshua faces the captain of the host of the Lord. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Here's what he says. Verse 15, the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. What other time do you remember in the Old Testament where somebody faced God and he was told, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground? That was Moses before the burning bush. You know what you have here in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15? You have a Christophany. You have an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And how is he described in verse 13? There stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Christmas is coming. And this is a Christmas passage. When you talk about the first coming of Jesus Christ, look at what it says in Luke 1, verses 67 and following. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, who was David? David is described as a man of what? A man of war. And this, he is being raised up in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Jesus Christ, even in his first coming, comes as a warrior to save His people from their enemies. From the house of whom? From the house of David. That fulfills the promise given to Abraham. Follow me now in verses 73 and following. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Jesus Christ, out of the house of David, not of the house of Solomon, who was the king of peace, but out of the house of David, the man of war, Jesus Christ, the son of David. Do believers have enemies? Paul calls Elymas the sorcerer, the enemy of righteousness, in Acts 13, verses 8 through 11. It is significant that Christians are often referred to as soldiers. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, it says in 2 Timothy. What about the armor that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6? What about the fact that our enemy is the world system under the dominion of Satan? And we read in James 4:4, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Philippians 3:18-19 talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ. And now a couple of more that I'd like you to turn to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus Christ himself, the fact that he is a man of war. Yes, he came the first time to save men. He came that men might accept him. He came to be crucified. And it seems like the world got the victory over him. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he here presented as a warrior? If that doesn't convince you, go with me to Revelation chapter 19, where we see another description of how Jesus Christ will return. Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Who is this one, folks? Who is this one who is upon this white horse, who is called Faithful and True? What is his name? This is Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12 that his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is none other than Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Who's that going to be? I'm raising my hand. Anybody else going to be in this army? Folks, you're in the army of the Lord. And we're going to be coming out of heaven with him. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can continue to read this passage about how he is going to deal the death blow to the enemies of righteousness. Nations will one day beat their instruments of war into farming implements. When? Only when man subjects himself to the righteous rule of the righteous ruler. There are people today who talk about, they take that so out of context. It's Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3, where it talks about taking the instruments of war and beating them into farm implements. That only takes place when Jesus Christ reigns, because righteousness rules. And today, righteousness does not rule. Folks, God is a warrior. And today, as we recognize our war veterans, we recognize the most distinguished of them of all, the one who has long experience in the activity of war. And we know from the Bible that every sinner is at war with God because of sin. And somebody might say, well, I'll get rid of sin. You'll never win that battle on your own. Even the most decorated war heroes today are defeated by sin. And the penalty of sin, death, will overtake even the most distinguished warrior. Death is called the last enemy. Who gives us victory? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. I thank Jesus Christ who giveth us the victory over death. You cannot win against the most distinguished war veteran. Folks, what's the only way to have peace? The only way to have peace is through the sacrifice of His Son, who overcame sin, death, and hell on our behalf. Listen to Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We, His enemies, are now His children through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for